us the blessing here tonight. We're glad to assemble and pray that you would be right here in the midst with us and that you will help us through in the understanding of thy word. In particular, Lord, we're in a book that is somewhat of a puzzlement, so I pray that you'll help us to make the complex easily understood. Thank you, Father, for the word, and we need to understand it and become good students of it to study to show ourselves approved. Lord, a continued blessing, we pray, upon this wicked nation of ours. We pray that you would bring conviction to the hearts of sinners, convert them to the saving knowledge, and subdue the evil spirit that seems to be rife in the land. How we thank you, Lord, that we came to the light and that you had mercy upon each of us. So we want to grow in grace tonight, Lord, as we study the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to begin with some preparation so we understand something about the climate, the political climate, the historical climate that surrounds the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. So Joshua, we end the chapter there in 24, and Joshua now has come in and settled the land, conquered much of the heathen, pushed them back at least. And away from these boundaries that God had laid forth for the people of Israel. Now, there's great argument today about these boundary markings, and the Arabs claim that the Jews are taking land that doesn't belong to them. So who was there first becomes the great question, and Abraham was there before all of them. But because of their evil that they perpetrated against their brother Joseph, they end up 400 years in Egypt, and they end up as slaves. So they have to come back and repossess that which had already been given to them. And so this is a good way to segue into the book of Judges with the last words of Joshua, just really before he dies. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. That all sounded so good, didn't it? And people of God know how to stand up for the Lord when it's just words. Because that's all this was, just words. And perhaps, at the moment, there's a political fervor that takes over. And people really do, for that moment, believe that they really want to serve God. And how much of that have we seen over the years? Young people dedicating themselves, want to serve the Lord, and then what they end up in the world. So we understand the mercurial nature, human nature that's resident within all of us. And that's why, we're called to a constant spirit of revival. We always have to be on the lookout and walking circumspectly, not as fools. Understanding the devil as a roaring lion will try to draw us down, draw us back into perdition. But God's people, true disciples, there's no turning back. So I want to talk, we end with Joshua drawing a line, and he's saying, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know what I'm going to do. And I like that kind of holy resolve, because listen, there are often times that you will stand completely by yourself. Your convictions that nobody else will share, and it doesn't matter that anybody else shares your convictions. If they're right and if they're based on the scriptures, then you hold them no matter what's going to happen, and no matter who mocks them or lives opposing to them. So that's where Joshua was. But the people right away, they all, no, we're going to serve God. That's who we, and as soon as Joshua dies, what happens? They end up serving other gods. The book of Judges then. So we come to the book of Judges and the time of the judges now. And I'm going to put the words up here that the judges were God's champions. But I want to make it very clear that the judges, we don't necessarily want to follow their examples. Most of them were rather weak, poor examples of godly people. And you want to be very careful here about what you want to choose to follow as far as these champions are concerned. They're warriors primarily. And sometimes the word judge here will confuse us because we think of judges in a courtroom and so on. That's not quite what the role of the judges were. They were basically militaristic leaders. And they were powerful deliverers. They were patriots in that sense. And God had chosen them to lead the people out of apostasy. So that was their function and role, not necessarily adjudicating cases much like Moses and the 70 did. This is a little different than that. So keep that in mind. By the time we end the book of Judges, we can see the chaotic circumstance that all this brought to pass. What you see in the book of Judges is a series of this terrible cycle where the people are revived. They love God with fervency. They vow they're going to serve God, and then complacency sets in. Because oftentimes God sends them this deliverer, a champion, and they're inspired by the champion. The champion dies, and then their love for God wanes, and they become complacent in their attitude. And then what happens next is that they begin to creep into worldliness, and they begin influenced by their neighboring countries. And we find them at the bottom of that circle in apostasy, which then requires God's judgment. God begins to bring a judgment, a chastisement upon them, and that awakens them. And he has them awakened by a man that he sends to them. And in this case, they would be a judge. And these judges, by the way, were not judge, you know, you had a judge and it was over the whole nation. It was just usually over a single tribe. For instance, Samson is of the tribe of Dan. So we have that notion, you know, and his primary enemies would have been the Philistines there in Gaza. So that's the way that would work out. But depending on which judge that you want to read about, Gideon had to deal with the Midianites, for instance. So it was kind of localized, and the judges were sent for periods of time. But again, what we see through the whole book is this rather frustrating roller coaster ride. You know, one moment they're just zealous for God, they're going to live for God, and then it wanes, and then we've got certain years of peace, and then right down again. The Clarence Larkin charts, if you're familiar with those, you know, he has a very intriguing chart right there about apostasy, and he shows these hills and valleys, and he even suggests that there's 490 years of time in four segments of Jewish history, and but he said that that time can only be measured by subtracting the years of apostasy during the judges. Rather complex mathematical formula, by the way. But it's intriguing nonetheless to see what he was seeing. And anybody that reads the book of Judges will certainly see this kind of formulaic apostasy that comes in. So you'll want to keep all of this in mind as we study. So now we're dealing with the judges, and of course Joshua comes into the land, he subdues the land, and he drives out these various Canaanites. Now we're going to use the word Canaanite in a generic sense for all those that lived in the land of Canaan, but there specifically were one group called the Canaanites. And then you can see the others here, the Hivites towards the north, you've got the Perizzites, you've got the Amorites, you've got the Moabites, and the Edomites towards the south. You've got the Philistines that were basically pretty famous enemies. The Amorites. What else do I have up here? Perizzites. Jebusites, who actually lived right there in Jerusalem and couldn't be driven out. So we see these various ites. I say sometimes facetiously the termites, you know, all the ites that you can imagine. And so they're there. They're not completely driven out. Joshua is able to conquer them, but God leaves them there for a purpose, and we'll see that just in a few verses and so on, because God has chastening rods that he uses. The Assyrians, the Babylonians would be an illustration of God saying, look, I'm going to use pagan powers to teach my people lessons that they're not getting. They're not getting it on their own. So he uses these as enemies, and as a result, they couldn't drive them completely out. And that became a testing for them. Also a testing as to whether they would remain a separated people or whether somehow, as you'll see, they end up intermarrying, they end up adopting the principles and even the gods of the pagans. Now, the Jewish people never once ceased believing in Jehovah. They just believed that there were other gods who were lesser gods. And so what they were doing, it's called syncretism, where you actually try to, in some crazy way, amalgamate the religions of the world eclectically, bring them all together. You know, and this is what Buddhism basically espouses, that all religions are valid, that nobody has a better religion than anybody else, and that sort of thing, and we all just need to get along. But you can see that that doesn't work. That's a formula, that, of course, that is an insult to the one and only true God, the living God. All right, so we see these occupying the land. Joshua is able to disperse them and drive them to the edges, and in many cases just completely annihilate these types and these peoples. So Joshua dies. Now we don't have a commander any longer in that sense. So now there's the need, there's this vacuum of leadership, and that's when the period of judges comes into it. And so we have these 12 judges that appear, and this is kind of small print, so I don't know if you can see how this is all laid out, but here are the judges in their various territories. Like I said, they would be from various tribes. There's Samson, the tribe of Dan. They're also designated as the six major judges and the six minor judges. And that's only because of the paucity of information about the six minor judges that they're considered that way. And oftentimes it's because of the brevity of their reign. So they weren't there for all that long. And so that's why they're called minor. So there's not much in the accounts about them. But here's Samson, as I said, you've got three chapters just devoted to him, two chapters to Gideon, almost three chapters. So you get information about them. But sometimes you just have a single line. Like Shamgar and so forth. So here's where you would find them, located in the various tribes and at various and different times. Also, it might be important for us to try to note that the book of Judges is not necessarily in a chronological sequential order. So you start to see some are actually overlapping each other. We've got two judges reigning in different tribes at different times.
The books of Joshua and Judges record the most savage and brutal conquests in all of sacred writ. Here we find Israel no longer enslaved, impoverished as a people, but as relentless warriors described in the Bible as soldiers of God, commissioned by the Lord to plunder, slaughter, and subdue all the lands of the Canaanites, showing no mercy and sparing no lives. A cursory reading of these books may cause us to question the morality of such barbaric annihilation. It seems to be in contradiction of the merciful nature of the God who is willing to even spare Sodom if but 10 righteous could be found in the midst. By the time of their destruction, Canaanite culture was, in fact, debauched and cruel, embracing such practices as ritual prostitution and even child sacrifice. In a prophecy in Genesis 15:13, God predicted that Israel would leave the promised land and become slaves to Pharaoh. The land of their inheritance would be overrun by heathen idolaters. And God said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." That God stays his judgment of the Canaanite clans 400 years, because their wickedness had not reached the point of intolerability. This is the long-suffering God we know in the Hebrew Scriptures. He even allows his own chosen people to languish in slavery for 4 centuries before determining that the Canaanite peoples are ripe for judgment and calling his people forth from Egypt. So now the Canaanites are to be utterly destroyed. That, quote, "They teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God." The Lord had given them centuries of mercy, but they persisted in their evil practices. God had morally sufficient reasons for his judgment upon Canaan, and Israel was merely the instrument of his justice. Just as centuries later, God would use the pagan nations of Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel. Yet the destruction was not total. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. And in Judges 10:13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more." It was then that the Lord sent judges to the various tribes to liberate them from these enemies and to restore the faith of the backslidden Jews.
Gives us some background on what historically was what was happening there at the time of the judges. And there's this fascinating verse that I had placed there on the screen about the fact that God had waited because the sin of the Ammonite had not come to a full term. So the notion was that by the time God finally brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was time to bring judgment to the Canaanites. Now the skeptics and atheists and the Dawkins of the world, you know, Richard Dawkins of the world, that are mockers of God and claim that God, as we heard this morning, is a malevolent being and hateful, and this is what they try to put forth, so that God is a mean God and that he ordered the death of all these innocent people. They're not so innocent. And the point was that God had waited 400 years for a turn in their heart. Now, what we don't have in the Bible is a complete instruction about what people knew or understood beyond the chosen people. But we do have indicators along the way that the heathen did have some kind of awareness of the living God. They understood that there was something beyond their little tutelary gods. And they seemed to be a fear of the true and living God. They had some kind of revelation that would have been extra scriptural, because we don't even have a Bible until Moses shows up. So we really have to understand that God was revealing truth to them, that they were culpable for what they had learned from God in some fashion. Later in the New Testament, in the more refined doctrines, we find the first chapter that they are without excuse. That God speaks, even if it's just through the creation, but speaks to the heart and the conscience as well, so that men are without excuse. So we go on 400 years of the debauchery of the Canaanites, who are now committing fornication as a part of their acts of worship, orgiastic rites and so on, taking babies, offering them up in the fires to a false god, and all sorts of other atrocities that aren't recorded in Scripture. So we have that single line that it was time now, that God had given them plenty of time. Same thing could be said about the Noah flood. So we have this generation of people that live after diluvians that live so long, and God finally says, I can't put up with this any longer. That they've been given plenty of opportunity, but with no repentance. And so he had to erase the creation and start over again. Now, again, the Bible doesn't ever present itself like it has to defend God in any fashion. True believers understand that whatever God does is right, even if we don't understand it, or if God has not supplied to us all the information that we would need so that we could actually justify God's actions. God doesn't have to give us an answer. In fact, he requires of us to believe him, even when it seems as though there's something that is awry. So here we are with Joshua's accounts and Judges in the book of Judges. And to me, really, it has always been a certain degree of difficulty in reading them and saying, you know, how could God order not just the murder of all these people, but children and mothers and so forth? It doesn't seem to be right. And again, we're using human intellect and limited knowledge about the circumstance. So let's never forget that the infants that died in these slaughters went immediately into the presence of God, which probably would have never happened had they been raised in heathen homes worshiping Baal. So part of it, again, has to do with our certain degree of, let's call it, sophistication that we have in our culture, where we would say, well, that's horrendous that God should permit such violence and so on, when in fact we're so married to this world we don't understand the release into another world is so much the better, and that innocent people that die in these types of slaughters actually have a free ticket into heaven. So you can believe it, as I believe, that he doeth all things well. And he doesn't have to give an explanation to any of us. But sometimes the world that requires an answer of us, that we can give an answer that I think is a legitimate answer, that God's ways that are not our ways, but that they are always right. And so if we can't figure out how this, reading these passages in Judges and Joshua, and we can't, you say, how could it be? That's not for us to try to figure out. And at the end, I'm sure that whatever happened, happened according to God's will. All right, so let's take a look at the 12 judges. And by the way, that depends on how you want to count the judges. As I mentioned, Samuel, many people believe, was a judge. I think he was more prophet than judge, and perhaps fulfilled both offices. But then also you have the problem of Deborah and Barak. So you have to decide how that fits into the picture as well. But we'll just go with the typical number 12, and we'll start with Othniel. So we have this strange names, to say the least, but we're introduced in the first chapter. Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh to him, I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so his reward was to get, well, he married into a very godly family, as a matter of fact, right? So that was part of the blessing. Now, he appears a little bit later on, as we'll see. But we want to come to the historical context now, okay? So we ended with Joshua saying, who wants to serve the Lord? We all do. We're all going to serve the Lord. But as you can see here in Judges chapter 3, really where the narrative begins, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Exactly what God warned about in the book of Deuteronomy that they would do. And surely they just did exactly what they wanted to do, and they ignored what God warned them about, the unequal yoke. And I don't know if I teach enough about it anymore, but I mean, there are a lot of people who think, well, it's okay, you know, date unsaved people. And said, but the Bible says not to do this. Don't do this. And the unequal yoke is nothing but hardship and difficulty. And there are people that will point out how it worked out. So it might have worked out in some people's lives, but it is not advised in the scripture. It is ill-advised. So young people, make sure if you're going to follow the Lord that you follow him with a whole heart. And you don't hook yourself up into a relationship with an unsaved person. So it's a moral law of the Old Testament. So we can see already the climate of disobedience. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And the groves, of course, were these up on the mountains. They would have statues set up and they'd go up and make incense and sacrifice to pagan gods. And, of course, would incur the wrath of God, who is a jealous God. So what have we seen already, just right after Joshua gives this oration and the people pledge allegiance to the living God, they're already apostate in the third chapter of Judges. So what does that mean? Well, it means now that God then is going to bring a judgment, some kind of a compensatory judgment, and that means now the heathen are going to come out, that God has left intentionally. He's left them there so that they'll be the punishing rod, and they'll come in and they'll dispossess the Jews, and the Jews will realize we're losing our power with God. What's going on? You might recall even in the book of Joshua where they couldn't take Ai, and there was a problem there, and they're trying to figure out what went wrong, and they find out that Achan had taken an idol and had a wedge of silver and had hidden it in his tent, and that's why there was a judgment. God's blessing was withheld because they were not obedient. And it will always be the case. If we're not obedient children to the Lord, then there is a compensatory judgment that will follow. All right, so back to Othniel. So we have this case in Judges chapter 3 where it says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim." Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. So we see here the cycle already, right? Now, so this brute comes in, basically, this Canaanite leader of Mesopotamia, Babylon, and he's already coming in here, and he's creating a lot of problems. Now, all of which are not recorded here, the kind of barbarity that many of these pagan satraps would apply. But this was all permitted by God because the children of Israel were forsaking the living God. So even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the spirit of the living God came upon him and he judged Israel. So here we see this very, well, it's wonderful, but it's strange to the Old Testament. The notion and concept of the fullness of the Holy Ghost is something that's really reserved for the New Testament. The idea that the Spirit was with them in the Old Testament, but not in them. But here we see instances where the Spirit of God indeed came upon these men, and these judges in particular. We'll find that there are cases where that has been the case, where the Spirit would come and give them the power to accomplish great things. Therefore, God would get the glory, and oftentimes would do it with, like in Gideon's case, he had this mighty army, and God said, hey, that's too many. You got too many here. We're going to have to eliminate and pare it down a little bit. He said, well, we're going against Midianites. They've got tens of thousands. I don't need that many. God said, all we need is 300. You see, so who gets the glory at the end? It won't be Gideon. It's the Lord of Gideon. All right, so it all comes back to the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, you'll see this mentioned in several cases of the judges, but probably in all cases, whatever the judge that was involved, he did what he did by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Judges 6:34, in the case of Gideon, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. You know the rest of the story, or we'll come to it at least. Then we have the case of Jephthah, who was also a great hero. You know, he was, what can we say, born out of wedlock. He was born to a prostitute. You know how God, he revels in taking people who had bad beginnings, and he straightens out their lives. And so Jephthah now becomes a hero and a champion of Israel, but he didn't do anything under his own powers. So all of us must learn to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to accomplish anything that has eternal weight and glory. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead. And then we have the case of the tribe of Dan. And in almost a general sense, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Of course, him would be Samson. So Samson, and you'll have three other references to the Spirit coming mightily upon Samson. So, again, and even the movies love to portray Samson as this big hero, you know, Superman. He's got muscles, you know, coming out of his ears. But nobody knew what the strength was. It wasn't that he had a great physique. It had to be the Spirit of God came upon him. And that was something that no pagan mind could ever really conceive of. They didn't understand it. And it was his separation to God that gave him the power. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you see these illustrations, and I find them intriguing, that the Spirit did come. I mean, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in the third verse of Genesis 1, so he's right there. We don't have to think of the Spirit as just something made for the New Testament. No, no, no. He was there in the beginning, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see him here in very special arrangements, where he gives power or wisdom in the case of Bezalel, who is the maker of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, and he was given special wisdom from the Almighty to accomplish God's purposes. And you see that I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Certainly the case for Joshua, who meets with the captain of the Lord's host, and he is empowered by God to accomplish great things. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, imparted him almost in a symbolic fashion. And then we have the case of Elisha, who begs for this special boon. Elijah, if I see you going up to heaven, give me then the double portion of the spirit that was upon you. And so he receives a double portion of the Holy Spirit, which is an amazing power. Then we see in Micah chapter 3, in a general sense, but truly, Micah said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment, of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Then even before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was quite active at the birth of Christ. And we see it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And likewise, it could be said of Zechariah.
when he they had heard that they laid him up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people." So there's some illustrations of this so that we understand that what's happening here in the book of Judges, though it's not normative in the Old Testament, whereas we see in the book of Acts, every one of the apostles, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit there in the upper room, they go forth from the upper room and everything that they're doing is under the anointing of that Spirit. And then the later truth is revealed that that Spirit would live in the heart of any born-again child of God. So it's a little different in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, it's still quite active, and the Holy Spirit's work is evident. All right, so Othniel does his work and delivers the children of Israel from an arch enemy. But what happens thereafter? Well, of course, as we already have said, Othniel brings in 40 years of peace, but then that's disturbed. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So now we're dealing with a different enemy. And each of these different cases that you see again, that God raises up because of their apostasy, an enemy that's on a border, and comes in and creates havoc and destruction. And so there has to be an answer to this. And so, I mean, God's people want to live at peace, but the Canaanites will not let it happen, and God won't let it happen as long as these people disobey him. And so he chastises his children. So we think here of the Moabites, and they would dwell. Here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem would be right here. And there are various tribes that have their territories not far from the territories of Moab here, and his territory in Edom down here to the south, all about the Red Sea. So at least we're orientated as to where Eglon reigned. And you notice these words, king. So they were kings in a sense, almost like governor in the state of Pennsylvania. So they had their little territories, and maybe in some cases so small a territory, we would think of them as a mayor. But they were called kings nonetheless, and they took the titles. And this king in particular, Eglon, well, he was, what shall we say? Let's be polite and call him Rotund. But he was a problem to the children of Israel, so God sends a deliverer in the name of Ehud. So when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, notice again, see the pattern. So now they're in trouble. So now that they're in trouble, all of a sudden and isn't that a sad thing? People return to the Lord when they're in trouble. You should have always been walking with the Lord. Why is it now all of a sudden now we need God? And how insulting that is to the Almighty in a sense. Now, I don't depreciate the matter when somebody comes to the Lord. I don't care how they come and what circumstance or what's, you know, so they're in the intensive care unit. They're about to die and they're looking to the Lord. That's a good idea. I think you'd be pretty stupid not to, as a matter of fact. You got people in the jail all of a sudden. They all find Jesus in the jail, and some of the guards mock that. And I said, well, you know, if you were in jail, you'd probably look for the Lord yourself. Why wouldn't you? I mean, you'd be foolish not to, wouldn't you, if you were in trouble? So I understand all of that, but isn't that a sad thing, that we have to seek God because we're in trouble now, when we should be seeking him all the days of our life, whether there's trouble or no trouble? He's worthy of that, isn't he? So the children of God, they're in trouble, so they cry unto the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Well, he raises them up a deliverer. And that's what these judges are. They're basically, again, they're patriots for the nation and particularly for their tribe, but they're also deliverers. They're emancipators. And they're fierce warriors. And when they come in, there's no mercy. They show no mercy. And they come in and there's a total annihilation and a slaughter that takes place. And again, it's shocking to some people when they read these accounts. And they say, how could God be letting this go on, all this bloodletting? And again, we don't understand how evil these people were, that God is finally bringing them to a judgment. And annihilating entire populations and civilizations is to spare his own people from the evil influence. So I raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite,
So we know little Benjamin, you know, it was kind of a small portion, and it was tucked in, neatly inside the areas of Judah. So Judah and Benjamin remained rather faithful even in the dissolution of the kingdom when there was civil war, and they remained there faithful. So we find Benjamin here. He's a Benjamite and a man left-handed. Well, I tell you, the nuns didn't like left-handed people. So if you were writing with your left hand, they'd take that and crack your knuckles with a ruler in the old days. And somehow they believed that being left-handed was a curse from God, but they must not have read the book of Judges. But so left-handed people, well, you could be like Mickey Mantle. You could hit batting average over 300, right-hand or left-handed. I mean, that was ambidextrous, but... they were left-handed, and they were skilled with the left hand. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Well, this is a present, you know, much like Greeks bearing presents. What kind of a present was it? Well, no doubt it's big birthday cake, and Eglon, you know, having an appetite and being obese, he wanted to get, you know, he probably enjoyed thinking this is going to be a great thing. Well, this was his entree, and this is how Ehud made his way into the presence of the king. We've got a present for you. We enjoy your rulership over us. We're glad that you come and dominate our people and rape our women and kill our children. So we want to give you a present. And we have a present for you. So he takes this all in. Of course, if you read the account, you'll see here that he does it rather clandestinely. He said, well, you know what, this is a secret. This needs to be a private meeting. And so he sends all of his guards out of the room, so that Ehud has just the perfect opportunity to do what we see next. So Ehud made a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, that's 18 inches. And he did gird it upon his raiment, upon his right thigh. Let's remember, he's left-handed, so he wants to be able to reach to his right thigh to pull this out. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat enclosed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So he makes this quick escape. While we have the wicked king on the floor, dead. And not only that, but his entrails, well, in polite company, how do we say this? Okay, but his fecal matter was coming out. The dirt came out. And there was a stench in the room. And those that were outside of the room that were his bodyguards that were sent out, because this is the secret just between us, king. Okay, well, he sends out his guards, so, and then he locked the doors. So they don't come back in, and they're smelling this, you know, terrible smell, but they figure, well, the Bible says he's covering his feet, which is a polite way of saying he's going to the bathroom. Well, he wasn't going to the bathroom, he was dead. And by the time they realize something is going on here, they break open the door and they find their king dead. By now, Ehud has already made his escape. And the rest of the account tells us he goes now from there with of course, first taking the king out and then actually plundering and spoiling all of Eglon's troops. And he said to the rest of his compatriots, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. So, again, You've got these very brief accounts, but those accounts give us so much information about how the judges worked under the power of the living God. The next would be Shamgar. So Shamgar, in Judges 3:31, you have this single verse, Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, you just have a single line, but it tells us so much, this single line, I think, right? Because it says that he slew 600 people with one implement, and it wasn't a sword. It was an ox goad. An ox goad? I mean, you talk about a crude instrument. He's using this against an army of 600 men. What's the point? The point is that God uses something as simple as an ox goad to be glorified. At the end, Shamgar can't get the credit for this. It is unexplainable. You can't have a man take a stick, basically, and kill 600 people that are armed unless God is with you. And if God be for us, well then, who can be against us? They can have spears, swords, and army tanks and all the rest, but an ox goad would be enough if God is in the ox goad, right? What's that old song? Little is much when God is in it. You know, there's illustrations through the book of Judges, as a matter of fact. We'll have, here, this is the case of the mighty men. David had mighty men. And the one goes down into the pit and he slays 800 men with just one spear. It takes on 800 men. That would be Adino, right? And then later on in the 14th chapter, we'll find Samson taking the jawbone of an ass. A crude instrument here, and he slays 1,000 men with that. See, again, now listen, when we see him there with all those mighty muscles, we might be able to believe, well, he could do such a thing. But I mean, I don't care how much physical physique that you have here. 1,000 men? The only way that can happen is that God is with you. That God and the Spirit of God had come upon him. And the Philistines could not understand, where does this man get the strength? He gets the strength. It certainly isn't because he's skilled with a jawbone of an ass. It can't be that. He went to some special training. It was that God had shown him. And God uses these simple implements to set at flight the enemies of the Lord. Also, what an illustration it would be then to the nation. They'd recognize that truly God must be with us. We'll have a little later on the case of Sisera and Jael. What do we call it? Jael's nail. And she takes a hammer and a nail, and you know the rest, right? Here's the mighty captain of their enemy, and destroyed by a woman, which is almost an insult that she's able to accomplish this simple thing with a very simple implements that you can find anywhere in your basement. David, of course, marches down to the Valley of Elah. What does he have with him? He has 5 smooth stones, only one of which he would need to slay the 10-foot giant. The hornets in Exodus chapter 23 that God said he was going to send amongst the Hivites and the Perizzites, and they would flee before the people of God, as simple hornets, and that would be enough to destroy a mighty army. We'll be talking about Gideon, and Gideon taking his 300. God said, that's all we'll need here. And they all took pitchers in their hands, and at the signal, they blew their trumpets, the ram horn, 300 of them blowing all at the same time, which would indicate to those within the city that the Midianites said, wait a minute, there's 300 buglers. How many there must be in this army if we've got 300 buglers breaking the pitchers? And this simple act of deception made them run for their lives. They ran away from, there was no battle that day because they ran away from Gideon's 300, and they had them 10-1. So the lessons that we draw forth from this, as we see kind of in a refined sense in 1 Corinthians, the notion that God hath chosen the weak the foolish things of the world to confound the things which are wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised, yea, hath God chosen, yea, things which are not to bring to naught things which are. Why? Well, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That God would get the glory. You know, so the lesson of Shamgar, single line, teaches us also that God uses simple people like us to destroy the mighty power of Satan. You know, the scripture in, well, the psalmist speaks about, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now, if we take that in a New Testament context, Paul takes it a little bit further and actually says, there's the lion and the dragon. We've got to get rid of both of them first. Okay, now, Romans 16, right there it is. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So here we are, very simple people here. There's nobody here that can claim that we're great supermen or superwomen. We have no power but that which resides in the simplest believer and the youngest believer in this room. And that is the potential of the living God, the Holy Ghost, that lives inside of us. And with that, we're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, again, what happens after this great victory has been wrought? Apostasy again. Now that the children of Israel, they're relishing the victory, they're praising God, and what happens next? They forget God. Go back to their worldly ways. What lessons this affords to all of us in this room, that and how often we see it played out, especially in the Laodicean church, where people are on fire for a little bit, and then they just go right back to the world and forget all about God. If you ask them, though, oh, they love the Lord and so forth. They just, you know, things get in the way. And there's other things that have to be done and accomplished. And the work of God, well, that goes by the wayside. And little by little, you can tell me all about how spiritual these people are, but they really aren't spiritual at all. And they end up becoming very worldly minded. And they really have no interest in the business of Almighty God. And so Judges 4 tells us, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And, that would be in the northern areas. There's the Sea of Galilee, the River of Jordan. And in the northern areas, we have this territory where the Canaanites dwelt. As I said, specifically, they were called Canaanites, and their capital city was Hazor. And Jabin was the mayor of Hazor, so to speak. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because now they're in trouble again, aren't they? So they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved them out of all their distresses. Remember, the psalmist writes that four times. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, you know, again, it's almost like a little byline, but you try to understand that, put it into context, 20 years of oppression. These people were cruel and mean, and they would, the Jews would go out, they'd plant, and they'd reap the harvest, and then they'd send the soldiers in and gather all of that up and leave nothing for the people that worked so hard in their fields. That's what oppression and slavery was all about. And here they were, beginning to realize we were better off when we were praising God and we had a leader like Ehud. And all they could do is tell the tales about that now and relish that. And then, of course, they began to turn back to the Lord in adoration and hope. So it leads us then to what you can't read, which is the story of Deborah and Barak. Now, this is an intriguing tale, and there's going to be a lot required for us to really understand everything that's involved in the text. But and these are large texts, by the way. So it comes down to the fact that Barak doesn't want to go and defeat the enemies because he says, well, I'm not going to go up unless you come with me. So Deborah, now the Bible says that Deborah was a judge, so we have to understand that. It doesn't say that Barak was a judge, but most people say that he was a judge. So take it for whatever you want. He seems to be at least the general of the army, but he's telling Deborah, well, I'll go battle the enemy if you'll come with me. And Deborah almost puts it to him like, okay, well, what kind of a man are you, basically? You got to have me go along with you. I'll go with you. And so she does go, and there's a great victory that's wrought. But she said, you're not going to get any of the glory from the victory because it'll be said that a woman brought the victory. And so that's how that would work out. By the way, the woman that brought the victory wasn't Deborah. Sisera, who was the general of the army of the Canaanites, Barak drove him out and drove the troops out, but he went for hiding. And he went to what he thought was a safe place, apparently a sanctuary city. And J.L. Heber's wife says, come on in, I'll give you a bowl of cereal, some frosted flakes or whatever. And he sat down. He says, you know, I'm tired. She said, no, here's a glass of milk. And so he goes to sleep, and she goes into the hardware shop, gets a hammer and a nail about this long, and drives it right through his temple. So he said, this is very violent, this portion of the scripture. I understand that. So all of this, of course, is written almost matter-of-factly, which tells me also something about this, that the writer himself is not shocked at the violence. You and I, our sensibilities are alarmed when we read something like this. What's this all about? And we think it to be horrendous. And yet, the writer here does not react or respond in that fashion. In fact, all of these acts of violence that we read seem to be totally justified, and that the people that have done it are considered heroes. In fact, in this case, Jael, who you would know nothing about except for the fact that she did this, she is blessed among women in her tent. So that tells me that there's something I'm not seeing completely about the text, or I'm seeing it with skewed vision, 21st century ethics and concepts without understanding the entire historical context of what was going on at the time. Deborah then sings a song, and this is a beautiful song. It's a psalm, as it were, and it's worth reading. It's the entire fifth chapter, and it begins with, "Oh, hear you kings, hear! Give us ear, O ye princes! I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." So what a great illustration Deborah is, and what a heroine she is, the fact that she went along here to the battle, which was really men's business, and she went along there Growing to provide American what freedom. I have to think is just mere comfort or age. The moderns today want to make her superwoman of some kind. They want to put a sword in her hand, and she was out there battling, and that's total nonsense. That's not what the Bible says at all. Barak was the general, but Deborah was there as a support. And she was bringing down the power of God in her prayer life. And we can tell from this psalm that she was spiritual. Now, she doesn't sing it alone, by the way. Barak is singing along with Deborah. So this is a duet. But it's a glorious one at that. And it's worth reading it all the way through it in its entirety, because, again, it's almost like you could add that to the book of Psalms, because it's that glorious. And when one remembers that, in a sense, this precedes the Davidic writings, we can understand somebody reading the Psalms and really kind of copying the style of David. But this is well before David, and yet we have that kind of joy that's coming from her heart, similar to the song of Moses that we find in the book of Exodus, and Miriam taking the timbrel and dancing and singing. And so what a glory it is indeed, but no time to comment. So what happens after this? It's apostasy again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And now what happens? These Midianites, they're ruthless. And they come in and they torture the people. And you can read all about this in the 6th and 7th chapters. So God raises up Gideon by three. And he takes with him, he says, if you know the story well, Gideon considers himself, not who am I, persona non grata. He said, I'm nobody. And the angel of the Lord comes to visit him and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon looks around, he says, who are you talking? You're talking to me. And the angel said, you. Yeah, I mean you. He said, I come from a poor family. I'm nothing. You see how God delights in people who are nothing. They can't possibly take any glory. They can't say, well, I was born and raised to do this and that. No. Gideon said, I'm really nobody here. I'm out here, harvesting wheat. And he was hiding it from his enemies. The Midianites would steal it. So that's what he's about doing when the angel comes and says, "You're the mighty man of valor. We're going to use you." And he can't believe it. He says, "Well, you have to show me a sign. I don't believe it." And he says, "I'm going to put a fleece out." You know the story of the fleece. He puts the fleece out. And finally, he said, "Look, how about if we have the ground dry and the fleece is wet?" Well, then he says, "Let's reverse that. And we'll have the ground wet and the fleece dry." And he said, this must be from the Lord. And the Lord called him. And he assembles this mighty army. They're ready to go after the Midianites. And as I already expressed to you, God said, "You got too many people here. We can't have this many. You've got thousands of people here. All I need is 300. And they have a test to find out who would lap the water like a dog, or who would actually bend down and cup like a soldier who's walking circumspectly, you know, and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, you know, lapping it like, you know, it's his last drink or something. So they're distinguished and they're brought out, and God uses the 300 in the way that we already described. But it won't be long before Jerubbaal, which is the nickname that was given to Gideon, dies. And he wasn't a very good father. He raises evil children. And the 8th chapter tells us this. "So it came to pass as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again, went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god." And they exalt a man named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not really a name. It's more of a title. So don't get confused. You'll find some Abimelechs in the Bible. But he assumes this title. He is the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and he's a wicked man, and he's lustful for power. He wants to be an absolute monarch. He wants to be a king before there are kings in Israel. And so you read the sad events. He takes now his brothers. He's got 70, and he kills them all. He kills all of his brothers so that there's no competition for the throne. But God will catch up with him, as most assuredly. "So it shall be that whosoever cometh forth..." This is the life of Deborah, or Jephthah. So, and basically we'll move to Jephthah real quickly as well. This is a very strange occurrence, because what we have is very difficult to understand. But Jephthah makes a vow: if I come and I'm successful in battle, then I will actually whatever comes out of my house first. I mean, don't even know what's in his mind that he would make such a statement. Whatever comes out first is I'm going to offer unto the Lord. He's assuming that a goat will come out, a sheep will come out, and his daughter comes out to meet him. And now he's perplexed. What can he do? He's got to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering. Well, I mean, many commentators say, well, it was a terrible event, and Jephthah had to pay his vow because it was more important to keep his vow. And so he burns his daughter as a sacrifice. Something about that just doesn't ring right at all. I mean, our God does not accept human sacrifice. You say, well, maybe he was just, you know, that influenced by the pagans about him. Remember, as I told you earlier, you don't want to be following the example of the judges too closely. They are very flawed individuals. But I noticed that Jephthah's name, along with Barak, appears in Hebrews 11 as men of faith that subdued kingdoms under the power of God. It seems to me he wouldn't appear there had he made that kind of an error, to take his own daughter and offer her up as a sacrifice to God. So the problem is the language in the text, and what does it really mean? And I've always thought, and still believe, that she bemoaned her virginity. Then rather the sacrifice is not her life, but she sacrificed the fact that she could never marry and bear children. You can decide for yourself and read whatever commentary you'd like about it, and you'll find a lot of mixed reviews on it. So at any rate, and that leads us really to the end of the study, which would then we talk about these minor judges. And I'm putting Jephthah in there, even though he's considered a minor judge. And each of these has a very brief story, maybe only a single line, and only served the Lord for a very brief time. And then it finally comes to the last judge. And that's where our study begins next Sunday, in the life of Samson, the most famous of all. Everybody here has heard his story. You know elements of it at any rate. What seems to be the supernatural strength of Samson and what that means. There's much to teach as far as practical application in the life of Samson. So we'll begin it next Sunday morning and then go into the evening and take it for a number of weeks to hopefully get some great insights from this mighty champion of the Lord. So, Father, we had our introduction. We pray it was important history, that we'll all be able to take some of this and do good things with it. We appreciate, Lord, that the Bible, every bit of it is inspired, that there are no mistakes in it, that we have here an accurate record of what you want us to know. So bring a blessing to us tonight, Lord, for being in the house of God. Thank you, Father, for these great champions and patriots and how they were used of God to deliver their nation from enemies. There's much violence in these accounts, Lord. And as we tried to explain tonight, all of this was justifiable. And what we really should see and be able to understand is the long-suffering of God and your unwillingness to really bring these kind of judgments, that it becomes, as it were, a last resort. Now, help us to understand, as we begin a new series, Lord, in the life of Samson, may all of us be blessed by it. May there be lessons that you'll uncover as we go through this, Lord, that will surprise each and every one of us. May we find, as we will with all Scripture, practical application in our own personal lives. Again, Lord, it's the 4th of July. There are people that will be blowing off fireworks and making noises and celebrating and many getting drunk or high and just folly, foolishness. What we ought to be doing is understanding that you have given this nation a great amount of blessing, and it's much of it undeserved. And yet, Lord, you were willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if 10 righteous people could be found. It makes us believe, Lord, that you hear the prayers of your saints, and you have now for these many years stayed your hand of judgment. How much longer, we do not know, but we thank you for that great grace, Lord. We could make no complaint if judgment should happen tomorrow. But in the meantime, Lord, we do plead. We have people to save, Lord. And truly, Lord, that becomes our chief desire, is to see them born again and in the kingdom of God. So you help us, Lord, to do our part here as you call us to opportunities. Help us to seize those opportunities and in boldness speak of the Savior, Jesus Christ. May each of us, Lord, be able to trample Satan under our feet. May the God of peace do just that in our lives. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And we look for his power and blessing this week in all that we do, Lord, when we encounter the lost. We pray that we will make the gospel plain, and Satan will have to flee from us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood,
we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.